It's very good to be here again, and I'm very grateful for the invitation to come back. It's the second year that I've come down by train, first train out of Glasgow on Sunday morning, which is due into Carlisle, I think, at 10:48, so it's a little bit tight. But both of these years, the train has been on time, so I'm very thankful for that. I'm very grateful to be here. The passage, as I think you will know, is in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read from chapter 8, the opening 11 verses. It's a very familiar story, which bears the title in my Bible, The Woman Caught in Adultery. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him begin stoning her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Amen. You probably will notice that at the head of chapter 8 in your Bible, there is a note in brackets which says that the most reliable early manuscripts omit John 7:53 to 8 verse 11. And I don't want to spend a long time on this, but because that statement is there, I think it needs some explanation. It's clear that this passage, which is so profoundly moving and so beautiful, was not present in very many manuscripts, particularly in the Western tradition. And so we might describe it as a late entry into the New Testament. In fact, for almost 1,000 years, this story was not present in what was known as the canon of Scripture. And so it comes in very late as about 900 after Christ. And it's only at that point that it's incorporated into the Greek text. And the reason I mention this is, of course, it's very important for us to know, if that is the case, is this to be regarded as authoritative scripture or not? And it's a critically important question. I think there are two reasons why we can read this story with complete confidence that it belongs correctly in the gospel and beautifully expresses the core truth of the gospel. The first is that actually it is quite ancient. And many scholars believe that although for whatever reason it was omitted from Greek manuscripts for that long period of time, it probably goes back to Palestine. It has a Palestinian origin. But the second, and perhaps the most important reason, is this: that it bears the marks of what I would call authenticity, in that the picture that it presents to us of Jesus is absolutely true to the picture that we have everywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, one of the scholars I looked at this week said that one of the probable reasons why this was so late in coming into what is recognized as Scripture is that the story that it contains of forgiveness of a woman caught in the act of adultery seemed to be in conflict with the development of extremely rigorous and stern practices of penance in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And so you have a church that after 300, 400 AD begins to introduce into a situation where many pagans are becoming Christians very severe penances where particularly sexual sin is committed. And what that means is that the reason, the possible reason why this passage was excluded for such a long period of time was that it was too challenging for that church. It had too much of the gospel. It had too much of grace. And that was hard to accommodate in a church that was beginning to impose extremely rigorous expressions of penitence on those who had fallen short of the standards of Christ. So rather than being doubtful or dubious in any way, it's a passage which, and I hope we will see this over the next few minutes, it's a passage in which we can rejoice and for which we can give thanks to God and to the Holy Spirit. I want to comment on it in a way that is very simple. There's nothing very profound here. It seems to me that in a narrative, in a story like this, it's not helpful to overcomplicate it. We just want to hear it. We just want to be reminded of the wonder of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So I want to look at the woman, and then I want to look at Jesus. The woman. Anonymous, nameless, we know nothing about her apart from what is told in this story. And I think we have to say that the condition of this woman, the situation in which she finds herself, is truly pathetic in every sense. First of all, she is publicly humiliated. Behind the bare statement of the text, we can easily understand this humiliation. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and all male group brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus. And it's not difficult, is it, to appreciate the extent of the humiliation of this woman. She's being paraded by a group of self-righteous males who use her for their own purposes. She's an object. She's presented to Jesus and to the crowd who are already gathered around him. Because at the start of the story, we're told the crowds have once again come to listen to his teaching. So there's a large group of people, and she's pushed into the center of this group as an object, as a demonstration of someone who is identified by the male group as an extreme sinner. In verse 4, the element of compulsion is accentuated. They made her stand before the group. That suggests that she's reluctant, that she's recoiling in horror from this appalling act of public exposure. So she's humiliated, she's deeply troubled and distressed, and she's being manipulated by this male group as a test case in order to try to trip up and condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing to say is that she is in fact condemned by the law of Moses. In that sense, what they say to Jesus is correct, that the Old Testament demanded capital punishment for somebody caught in the act of adultery. In the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus, this is made clear. However, in that Leviticus text, it is both the man and the woman involved in the act of adultery who are to be condemned. A couple of months ago, I heard a female Baptist pastor preaching on this passage in my home church. And at one point, one of the things that she said was, as I read this text as a woman, I have to ask, where is the man? It takes two to commit an act of adultery and sexual impurity. Why is only the woman thrust into this terrible situation? Where is the male who at least bears an equal responsibility for this violation of the law of Moses? And when I was reading this passage over the last few days, I think this is the question that came to me most strongly. How often have women been terribly treated by men? How often have women become pawns in male games? How often have women been condemned for their sexuality when nothing has been said about the complicity and the violence and the evil behavior of males? And she's simply a pawn in a male game. They were using the question, the gospel tells us, as a trap. They're not concerned with this woman. They have no feeling for her. They have no questions about the wider situation that led to this breach of the law. They simply manipulate this tragic person in order to bring condemnation to Jesus. And that brings us to Jesus and Jesus' role in the story. In verse 2, we are told that this is taking place at dawn, and Jesus is in the temple court where all the people were gathered around him. And actually, this particular narrative fits in with the rest of the flow of John's gospel, in that the gospel makes it clear that this is a point at which the common people, the ordinary people, are in increasing numbers flocking to Jesus. In the previous chapter, chapter 7 and verse 45, we read these words: the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And here's their response, and I love this text. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also," the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees put his trust in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." So we have this division that runs through the gospel. The religious leaders with their self-righteousness and their arrogance, and the mob, the common people, the ordinary people, who say, "No one has ever spoken as this man does." So how does Jesus handle this situation? Well, first of all, the very familiar fact that he bends down and uses his finger to write on the ground. In other words, initially, he just ignores the question. I looked at the commentaries, and there are any number of suggestions as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. It's a completely futile question, because we have no information, so we cannot possibly know. But I like the comment of the reformer John Calvin, who says, "Christ intended by doing nothing to show that they were not worth listening to." Christ intended by doing nothing to show that they were not worth listening to. Sometimes that's the right reaction, isn't it? Sometimes we're in situations where people say something that may be intended to be provocative, but actually it's worthless. And the best thing is not to respond at all, to treat it with the contempt that it deserves. And this is Jesus' initial reaction. But then, secondly, when they persist, he turns the tables on his accusers in a way that is profound. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him begin stoning her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. According to the law, if somebody accused another person of a breach of the law that demanded capital punishment, that person would be the person to throw the first stone in an act of stoning. So if you brought an accusation, you had to be willing yourself to execute the condemnation and the punishment for that sin. And Jesus, of course, well aware of the law, knows that this is the case. And so he says to this group of men who are so maltreating this woman, "Are you sufficiently confident of your absolute innocence and that you have never made a breach in the law of God that you personally can put this woman to death?" And not surprisingly, we know the outcome. They are convicted. They know their own guilt and their own sin. And actually, it seems to me that it's highly likely that what Jesus is implying to this group of men is, "Are you innocent of sexual sin? Are your lives so marked by absolute purity in this area that you can condemn this poor creature?" And of course, once the question is framed in that way, it begins to be very uncomfortable for these males. And I think there's a principle which is much broader here in terms of the relationship between men and women. I was looking this week, I pulled down from my shelves a volume that I have of a famous sermon preached in Edinburgh in the 1850s by one of the greatest Scottish preachers in the 19th century, a remarkable man called Thomas Guthrie, whose statue stands on Prince's Street in Edinburgh. I may have mentioned this before here, but he has concealed beneath his cloak in this statue two children in rags. And on the side of the statue it says, "Thomas Guthrie, the friend of the poor and the oppressed." And Guthrie preached this sermon to a middle-class, very prosperous, large congregation. And the title of the sermon was "The City, Its Sins and Its Sorrows." And he engaged with a number of colleagues in serious research into the moral condition of Victorian Edinburgh. And he'd found that beneath the surface splendor and glory and respectability of that city, there was an underside that was desperately dark and evil. And one aspect of that underside was prostitution on an enormous scale. And Guthrie says in this sermon, under a fair and beautiful exterior, there is an extent of corruption which would astonish everyone. The city, which in many ways was a gospel city, with its churches filled, and an enormous sense of self-righteousness, and yet the underside, girls from poor homes in the slums, girls who've come from villages where they faced starvation and needed to find some way to feed their children, being used and exploited by men. And so the condemnation of the girls, the condemnation of the women, cannot ignore the fact that it's male lust and male sin that plays a key role in such a tragic situation. And it seems to me we can't read this passage today without thinking of the situation in the 21st century in which thousands of women from across the world are enslaved and trafficked. And in this country of ours, this enormous problem which the police and the authorities are increasingly wrestling to cope with, we need to hear this story in that context and hear and understand the words of Jesus within that situation. But that brings us, and most importantly of all, to the matchless grace of Jesus and the wonderful conclusion of this story. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? They've all left. Their consciences have been pricked. They realize their hypocrisy. They cannot stand in the presence of the purity and the grace of Jesus." So she says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and sin no more." The one person who had the authority because he had kept the law in every degree, had the authority to condemn, brings to this poor, broken, humiliated woman the assurance of God's forgiveness. You know, I've been enormously struck over the last couple of years by rereading the New Testament. I've been trying to reread the Gospels with wanting to get a deeper understanding of the context of the ministry and the life of Jesus. And one of the things that struck me in a way that I've never seen it before is Jesus' relationship with women. We see it here in this passage, earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 4, which I'm sure you've looked at earlier in this series, the Samaritan woman. And that text in verse 27, the disciples returned and were surprised to see him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples, those who are closest to Jesus, are shocked by his freedom in his relationship with women. He's breaking cultural norms. He's affirming the dignity of women. And he brings to them his grace and his forgiveness. And one of the passages that struck me most powerfully is in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 8. And I must have read this many, many times, and as you do, I hadn't really noticed it properly. Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Isn't this remarkable? We think of Jesus and the 12. And the gospel tells us, actually, there was a big group of people and many women. Women who, Luke goes on to say, supported him out of their means. These are wealthy women. These are women with resources. The wife of Chusa, the steward of Herod, comes from the very heart of the Roman establishment. And she has been healed by Jesus, and these women are drawn to Christ, and they follow him, accompany him around throughout his ministry in Galilee, and then go with him to Jerusalem. And they're there at the cross, and they're the first witnesses of the resurrection. This is enormously challenging, isn't it, to us, to recognize the radical nature of the gospel and the freeness of God's grace, irrespective of sex. I'm so glad that in about 900 AD, this story became included in the gospel. It is absolutely the pure gospel of grace. And it speaks, I want to suggest, with enormous power, both to us as believers, but also into our world today. And I trust, and I pray, as been said earlier this morning, that it speaks to you. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. My experience as a pastor suggests to me that in a congregation like this, there are people who carry, despite the fact that they belong to Jesus, who carry a burden of guilt. And that there may be things that you just can't get over and you can't escape. And although you rejoice in salvation, this sense of guilt over something in the past, perhaps some sexual misdemeanor, still weighs heavily upon you. I want you to hear Jesus this morning. Not to hear me, but to hear Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go. Leave your sin. Be free and live in freedom and know that that guilt has forever been dealt with. Let's pray.